We continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We've been considering the truth that Paul says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to live life controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, we are also controlled by the Word of God. The similarities between Ephesians 5:18 and forward and Colossians chapter 3 are striking. The manifestations and the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit are so similar. And in fact, you cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit unless you are controlled by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ needs to dwell richly within us. So Paul says in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And one of the manifestations of being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the Word of Christ dwell richly within us, as we read in Colossians 3:16 and forward, is verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There is a change of attitude when the Holy Spirit fills and controls our lives. There is a different view of the world. There is a different perspective on the details of our lives when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything about our lives and our perspectives change when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and when the Word of Christ dwells richly within us. It's a complete change. And there's an attitude within the heart of great joy, not dictated by the circumstances of life, as difficult as those might be. And so they're singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, one of the things that he said is, "Look, I'm not here to exercise dominion over you. I don't want to run your lives, but I want to be a servant to you for the sake of your own joy. I want you to experience the joy, the change that comes from knowing Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to control our lives." And so being filled with the Holy Spirit results in some meaningful spiritual expressions. And the next point is that there is a grateful heart. Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's talking about a heart that is always grateful. Grateful for what God has done for us. As we consider who we were and what was true of us when we were in Adam, and who we are and what God has provided for us in Christ, it should result in an attitude of great gratitude, giving thanks always for all things. There is no room in the heart of a Christian for a heart that is filled with bitterness. There's no reason for that. The provisions that God has made are greater than our selfish responses in bitterness and anger and hostility. God wants to replace those with a heart of joy and thanksgiving. When you think about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a purity about our lives, a purity of attitude, a purity of actions, a purity in our relationships, a purity about our perspective on all of the details of life, there is a freedom from sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we give thanks always for all things. There is a continuance of this attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says, giving thanks always, always, always having a heart that is grateful for what God has done for us. Never losing the wonder of everything that has been provided for us and the price that was paid by God in order to provide it for us. Now then, we run into a little trouble when Paul says, giving thanks always for all things. For all things. Could that possibly be an absolute? That means that we are to always give thanks for everything that faces our lives. Can't be that. It cannot mean that we are grateful for all things. It cannot include every miserable and painful detail of our lives. If there's serious sickness that suddenly is inflicted upon or endured by an individual, you can't say, I'm so grateful that you're suffering today. I'm grateful that you're going through this. Can't be that. So the all things has to be in context, and it has to be an attitude that permeates in our lives in spite of the circumstances. And so there are things that we're not grateful for, but we can have a heart of gratitude while we go through those things. If we have children that have no interest in spiritual things, you can't say, well, I'm thankful for that. That's impossible, because it is not consistent with the will of God. Grace teaches us to have a totally different response in the midst of every miserable, painful detail that we face in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, a verse that we've referred to frequently and a verse that is frequently memorized by Christians, and the meaning of which is not always accurate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, there has no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. He's speaking to Christians, and he's saying, the things that unbelievers encounter, you will encounter as well. And the things that you encounter in your life are no different than the circumstances that are encountered by unbelievers. We all face things that are common because we live in this sin-cursed world and we reside in these sin-cursed bodies. And by the nature of that, we face the exact same things that unbelievers face. The implication of that is obviously that God is not sparing individual Christians from the things that are common to man. And yet, there's a strong belief in the church today that God is the one who will spare you from ugly, painful circumstances if you do what he wants you to do. And that is just not true. Teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church proves that it's not true. The Apostle Paul endured immense suffering, and he taught us how to go through that. This verse here says that there's no temptation or testing that is taking you, but such as is common to man. The things that man commonly faces, you and I will face. And God is not today in the business of controlling the circumstances of your life. If he were, And there's one of two problems. Either you're just not living very well, because all of us face negative circumstances and relationships and details in life that give evidence to the fact that either you are not living very well and that those consequences are coming to you because you're not pleasing God, or the only other option is that God's not doing so well with your life, because you're living such a good life and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and yet you face all of these circumstances that man commonly faces. Why is that? Well, neither one of those is true, because God is not controlling circumstances in your life. There is a natural course of events that take place in your life and mine because we live in this world. There are consequences that you and I face because of decisions that we make. And so what we sow, we do reap. And there's clear teaching in the Word of God that we reap what we sow. When we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. When we sow to the Spirit, we do reap holiness and righteousness and purity. But we make decisions with a good heart, with a sincere heart, with a desire to do what's right, and yet we look back and say, you know, that wasn't such a good decision after all. Because hindsight, as we say, has 20/20 vision. We can see very clear back. We cannot see very clear forward. And so there are decisions that we make. You know, we may have purchased a car that is a lemon. Why didn't God prevent you from doing that? Because God is not controlling those circumstances. But He will control your response to that. And so there has no testing taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, always is. And His faithfulness is demonstrated by the provisions that He gives to you and to me as Christians when we face difficulties in life. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted or tested above that which you're able. Now again, there is the wrong teaching that then means that God has a dial, so to speak, and He knows how much you can take, and He will only take the dial of testings and the dial of temptation and the dial of suffering only up to the point that He knows you're able to bear. He'll never allow it to go beyond that, assuming, of course, that God is in charge of all these circumstances and people around us, which He's not. And that doesn't take away by any means the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. It's what He's doing today and things that He's not doing today. When He says that that God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tested above that which you're able, the answer is in the rest of the verse. He will, with that testing, with that temptation, also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And the point of that verse is that the common things that Christians face, which everybody else faces, Christians have things that fall apart, and Christians have bad turns in the economy, and Christians face illness and accidents, but God will provide for you a way for you to endure and triumph through those circumstances. That's the point of this verse. It's that God will, with the temptation, with the testing, there is a provision whenever a testing comes. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard the testing is that you face, God is there to give us provision to be able to endure that testing. And that's God's promise of giving grace for every circumstance. God's provision is complete. It is full. It is absolutely that which gives us the ability to triumph no matter what the circumstances. He will, with the testing, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. The promise there is if grace controls your life, if the Holy Spirit, who was designed to control your thinking and your actions and your attitudes, to fill you, to control you, if you allow God's provisions to actually work in your life, there is nothing you will endure that is beyond your ability to endure it. You don't have the human resources to be able to endure it. God gives you supernatural resources to be able to endure it. That's a great promise. And that's a promise we can hang on to, because that is promise based on the provisions that God has made for us. Grace teaches us to have a totally different response in the midst of every miserable and painful experience of life. Grace can cause us to triumph. Doesn't mean it's not painful. Doesn't mean it's not miserable. But it doesn't need to overcome you. You can overcome it. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And so there's this conquering ability that God has given us through all of the details of life. Remember that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, resulting, as we see in Colossians 3 and as we see in Ephesians 5, in an attitude of gratefulness, always grateful. Now we come to a portion of Scripture that is humored, that is ridiculed, that is resisted by the world, and it has to do with God-designed relationships. The relationship of the wife to the husband, the relationship of the husband to the wife, the relationship of parents to children, the relationship of children to parents, and in this context, the relationship of masters to servants and servants to masters. Those are the ones specifically that Paul addresses here. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis for gratitude is what Christ has accomplished for us. And then he continues in the flow of this context. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now understand that what Paul is teaching here, he didn't teach to the Corinthians because they had no ability to absorb truth that would transform their lives because they were back in the basics and they were carnal. Nor did he start Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 by teaching that wives are to be submissive to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and so forth. This comes in chapter 5. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is that we assume, and Paul assumes when he writes to the Ephesians, that we grasp the truths of Ephesians 1 through the middle of chapter 5. And that those things are true of us. And that the result, the outflow, the fruit of all of that will be that we have a relationship of great submission to one another in the fear of God. And so it is assumed when we start talking about submitting to one another and when we start talking about wives being subject to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, it is assumed that we understand and grasp the power of what Paul has taught us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Being holy and without blame is an assumption. It's a foundation. It's a basis of operation for the Christian. And it's from that basis, that foundation, that then we're able to relate to one another as God through the Holy Spirit has designed that we should be relate to one another in the home and at work and in other relationships in life, because we've been made holy and without blame before him in love, and we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. And we are to live, we exist as those who've been given all these spiritual blessings to the praise of the glory of his grace. Understanding that the reason for our lives now, that we belong to Christ, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything about our lives needs to reflect the greatness and the beauty of his grace. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong with us, not the grace of God. And that's the goal of Christian living, of understanding the truth of what God has provided for us, who he has made us in Christ, and the fact that God has designed that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then, relationships come into focus with a different lens. We've got redemption through his blood. When we consider all that God has forgiven us, infinite guilt, infinite amount of sins that we have committed, the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and to consider what God did in order to give to us salvation, then the offenses of others and the relationships with others take a totally different meaning. And that's the point. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then that affects how we relate to one another. How could we have bitterness and anger and hostility in the home when God has forgiven us so much? And when our lives are designed to reflect his glory and his grace, he's made known unto us his will and what his good pleasure is. Verse 12 of Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And a question comes when we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul teaches us about our relationships to one another in the home. Is it our longing and desire? Is it our focus? Is it our priority to be to the praise of his glory? Because then, and only then, do we receive and are able to access the supernatural ability that God gives to us to respond differently to one another. In chapter 2, understanding that he has made us alive, us, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive. Verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. How can we who are recipients of his grace, we who are the ones who uniquely are related to God by being in Christ and being in his body, and when we are the ones to reflect for the angelic community, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3, the riches of his grace, how could we then live otherwise in the details of everyday life? We are to reflect what he has done for us and what he has accomplished for us, because by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. We had nothing to do with it. All of God and all of grace. Grace is what reached out to us, and grace is what saved us, and God has given us salvation and his grace as a gift. We haven't earned it. We have done nothing to deserve it. Quite the opposite is true. And then in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What are those good works? Well, read what the Bible says about how we're to live, what Paul says to the church. Part of that is how we relate to one another in the home. We are his workmanship, God at work in us. When you see what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about submission and sacrificial love for each other, your heart should rejoice rather than react negatively. When we react negatively to that, it's because we've adopted the values of this world. We say, well, that's a terrible thing to do. But when we understand God's design, God's genius in the relationships that are to be true in the home, then we get his perspective and his enablement with gratitude to fulfill his will in our lives as it relates to the home. Chapter 3, verse 14, we're just breaking in a few passages where Paul is here praying for us. And he says in verse 16 that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And so when Paul teaches submission of the wife to the husband and the sacrificial Christ-like love of the husband to the wife, it assumes that we have a supernatural ability, a strength given by the Spirit in the inner man to fulfill the will of God in those relationships. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Those are things that God has designed for us to know and live out of the truths. Out of the fountain of that provision comes the waters of our relationships and our attitudes. Chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. It's about our walk, the way we walk. Walk worthy, walk consistent with your calling, high calling, which came to us in and through Christ. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's a great instruction in the context of the home. Lowliness and meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Relationships in the home are far from perfect. One of the problems is that you're part of it. And I am. And we're far from perfect. We're in the process, hopefully, of developing and growing and living more and more controlled by the Holy Spirit. And these are some of the attitudes that are to permeate the home. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind. You want to accept the values that this world places on what it means to be a wife and what it means to be a husband and what it means to be a parent and a son or daughter or a boss or a laborer, a worker? You want to adopt the values of this world. It's only going to cause you problems. Heartache, conflict. adopt the values that God places, adopt those provisions that God has made for us, and life gets pretty good. So verse 20 of chapter 4, but ye have not so learned Christ. And he's talking about the way the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelieving world lives. Verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man. It requires that when we consider the relationships in the home, that we put off those things that are part of the old sin nature. Because in your relationships in the home, you will either operate by the control and enablement of the Holy Spirit, or you will operate by the power of the old sin nature. Those are the only two options. Now, you may operate in the home by the old sin nature selfishly. You can say, I will be kind because of what I get back. That's the old sin nature. Not because of what you get back. It's not what you receive, it's what you give. Unconditionally, unselfishly. We'll see that as Paul addresses the wife and the husband as well. And so in chapter 4 and verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, always know that the old sin nature is corrupt. And it has deceitful lusts attached to it. And we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we are to put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. In the context of that teaching, Paul now talks about in chapter 5 about submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Those are the attitudes that are to permeate relationships, Christian relationships, in the home. Then chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This will come up again when Paul talks about the attitude of the husband toward the wife. It points to his sacrifice on the cross and the kind of love that he has for us. Verse 17, wherefore, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now comes on that foundation, understanding all of those things, assuming that you and I grasp those truths and that we're longing to receive instruction from God as to what that means in the most precious of relationships in the home. He says, now here's how the home is to operate. There are certain things that are to be true. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he now is going to explain what that means. He's going to elaborate on what that means. And so submission is the opposite of self-assertion. The opposite of having an independent, autocratic spirit. Submission. It's how can I improve, contribute to the lives of others, not what can I get from other people. And so being filled with the Spirit results in orderly, harmonious, self-sacrificing relationships in the home. And Paul is now going to talk about marriage. And he first speaks to the wife. Let's make sure from the outset that no wives walk out with bruised arms by the husband just going, are you listening? Because we'll get to the husband as well. And we don't want you to be wearing bulletproof vests, which you may deserve, in fact. This is for us. This is teaching for the body of Christ. And God's destiny for marriage is God wants us to have great marriages. God is instructing us through the Word of God that you and I are either contributing to the greatness of our marriage or we're taking away from achieving that. You're either contributing to that or you're detracting from it. And there are only two responses, as we've said, the Spirit-controlled response or the old sin nature. Marriage is either getting better or getting worse. It's never static. There are two people get married, and when they do, there's some overlap in interests and commitments and relationships and so forth. Hopefully that overlap is far greater. But it should be moving this way and this way, so that as your marriage continues, there's more and more overlap in the interest, the contribution, the relationship, and the richness of it. It should always be getting better. It never stays neutral. It's always getting either better or worse. Remember the role of the mind. In the mind, we have God's teaching, doctrine. In all parts of us as humans, we are contributing or we're detracting from the richness and greatness of our marriage. Scripture asks, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? Now, it doesn't mean that we agree on everything. Never will. Because there's nobody as perfect as you are. All right? The other person always has some whack thinking. And that they need to come... No, that's not true. But because of our humanity, because of our background, because of our preferences, because of our personalities, more and more, however, there needs to be an overlap in the growth of the relationship between the husband and the wife. And so these two circles should represent this motion over the years of increasing and improving and improving the richness of the marriage. And if it's not happening, then the answer is not walking away from it. That's never God's answer. The answer then is that you as the husband need to be the kind of husband that God can empower you and enable you to be, and you as a wife need to be the kind of wife that God has empowered you and enabled you to be. Again, it's not waiting for the other one to change. Our responsibility is for us to change, for us to contribute to the relationship. Again, always looking for what we can contribute, not what we can get out of it, okay? So you want to do some sobering or exciting self-examination, I suggest that you ask your spouse to write down adjectives that describe their attitude and their responses and their deportment, their behavior towards you. Ask them to describe what that is. Because they might be slightly different than what you describe, what you think it is. And so there may be adjectives that describe either the kindness with which you treat your spouse or how cold you are sometimes, how tender-hearted you are or how uncaring you are. Or it's how forgiving you are, or how much you bear a grudge and always angry. how demanding you are of your spouse, or how contributing you are to the relationship, how thoughtful you are, how considerate and self-sacrificing you are, or how selfish you are, how sweet the relationship is, or how harsh it is, how self-sacrificing and warm and loving it is, or how domineering it is. So there are ways to look at that, and the spirit-controlled person, as such, you should make it your goal to display those characteristics in your relationship with your spouse that are godlike and discard those that are not. Marriage is a series of events. It's a series of decisions. It's a series of encounters which provide the wife and the husband the opportunity to either make a positive contribution or a negative contribution to the relationship with each one of these. And just life. And so considering in your relationship the goal of how can I contribute to the success, the development, and the happiness of the person I'm married to. Always looking for that. And not allowing petty things to damage that relationship or even to interrupt, be it a minute of that relationship by a negative response, by getting back, by reacting in the flesh, by jabbing and stabbing. Why allow that to penetrate in your marriage when it should be the opposite? And the question that has to be asked of many is, why are you together? Well, together because we got married. Many are together because of the kids. We would hurt the kids if we'd split apart. That's not the reason to stay married. You should stay married because that's God's design, but you should contribute to a marriage that is enriching and a joy where you can exhibit all of the fruit of the Spirit in that relationship. And Scripture gives us the fundamentals of a great marriage, a great relationship between the husband and the wife. And God has given us clear teaching on the subject. By the way, your children are deeply affected by your relationship with one another. When the relationship between the husband and a wife are not what God has designed them to be, you build all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of consequences that are faced in the lives of the children. Because they're the ones that suffer. One of the greatest gifts that you as a father or as a mother can give to your children is for you as a father to love their mother unconditionally. For you as a mother to love and respect their dad. That's a great gift to your children. Because if you do not, it's going to build all kinds of insecurities. It's going to build all kinds of problems and issues in the lives of the children. So while it is your honor, your privilege to have that kind of a relationship as God has described it in His Word, where the Spirit of God brings harmony and joy and an unconditional love, and you're contributing to the lives of your children that way, or you're hurting them. Why do that? In your marriage, you can honor God. You can honor your spouse by being the kind of husband or wife that God has designed for you to be. And you can honor your children. And ultimately, you can honor the church and the world, Christianity, by the way that you relate to one another. And so Paul says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he continues, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, does this only apply to the first century when Paul wrote it? Or do you think it applies in this century today? Well, obviously, it is truth that is consistent and applies to the marriage relationship in all ages. These are timeless truths and behaviors and attitudes and responses manifested by those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's understand what this passage is and is not teaching. So first of all, it's teaching submission of the wife to the husband in verse 22, submitting yourselves in verse 21, one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And as I have said before, this is not saying, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. These are not instructions to the husband. These are instructions to the wife. The wife is to joyfully, as those who are fearing God, respecting and honoring God, because that's the context here in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's reverence towards God that I joyfully enter into the relationship that God has designed for a husband and a wife, a parent, his or her children. It's in the fear of God. It's rejoicing in that. The point of Scripture is clearly that there is order in the home, and it doesn't mean that the husband is superior to the wife, by no means. It doesn't mean that. The second point here is that submission of the wife is an obedience that is rendered to Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. The joyful submission of the wife as unto the Lord. Number three, submission of the wife because of the headship of the husband. The clearest illustration of why the husband is not superior to the wife is the picture of Christ and the Father. There is order in the triunity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When God the Son walked on this earth, he said, I'm here to do all of the will of my Father. He was sent by the Father. He obeyed the Father in his deity, in possessing all the attributes of the Godhead. Still, there was order in the triunity. It doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father and that the Father is superior to the Son. There's an essential equality that there is between the three persons of the triunity, and that is the illustration of the husband and the wife. The husband is not, never, ever superior to the wife, or the other way around. And so there is order, because God designed it that way, and submission is because of the headship. There's headship. What headship means is that there is responsibility. Headship means that there's accountability. Headship means that there's a unique care of the husband toward the wife. Verse 23, in the context of instructing wives, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Doesn't say that he should try to become or that he should try to assert his authority. None of that is present. The fact is that that's the order. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so the next point is that the headship of the husband represents the headship of Christ over the church. That's what verse 23 teaches. Number five, submission of the wife and headship of the husband preclude submission to parental authority by either. Once you enter into the marriage relationship, no more submission of the daughter to her dad. Hate saying that, but it's just that way. Because a father or a husband, a man, is to leave his father and mother. Leave his father and mother. There's a leaving once there's a marriage, and there's a cleaving of the husband and the wife, and the headship is transferred, the authority is changed to the husband. Now, that doesn't mean that parents are to stay out of the lives of their children. I've told my children that I will give them as much advice and love and concern until the day I die. Because that's the love, and that's the concern and care I have, and they can hopefully benefit from that. But it doesn't mean authority anymore. There's a different order now that is set up in the home. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The next point, we'll get number six, which is the headship of Christ is unique. The headship of Christ is unique in that he's the Savior of the body. And we'll pick up with that in the next section.